Today's reading is from Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them.
Good morning. We're looking today at Psalm 126, which I've called God's Work and Our Work. So since we're looking at God's Word, let's pray that God will help me, but also help all of us to understand what he's got to say. Father, thank you very much for giving us your Word. Lord, please open this up to us today and help us to apply what you have to say to us to our lives. For Christ's sake, amen. In a small cottage in the village of Barvas, out on the Isle of Lewis in the Outer Hebrides, lived two elderly ladies. There's Peggy, she was 84, and her sister Christine, she was 82. They were both invalids. Peggy was blind. Christine was bent over with arthritis. They couldn't get out, they couldn't get to church, but they did set themselves to work for revival in the Outer Hebrides, and they prayed and they prayed. And then they got a group from the local church to join them. At one of these meetings, a young deacon stood up and he read part of Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Then this young man turned to the others and he said, Brethren, it seems to me so much humbug to be waiting and praying as we are, if we ourselves are not rightly relating to God. Then, lifting up his hands to God, he cried, O God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Well, God's Spirit apparently descended on that meeting. And it's the beginning of a remarkable work of God, firstly on the Isle of Lewis, but then it spread throughout the whole area. It went across to the States, and as many of us have heard, Chris studied this in his sabbatical. People have been going through a very tough time on that island, but God blessed them both with great success in their work for him and with great joy. Now, Psalm 26 that we've got here is a poem which recalls the time when God's people returned from having a very tough time in exile in Babylon. That was in 539 BC. They returned, as you can imagine, with great joy. Now, our return from lockdown next Sunday is but a poor comparison to that. But there is something about meeting together again. Now, let's see, what's the main feature of this psalm? Look at verse 2. There's laughter, there's joy. Look at verse 3. The Lord has done great things and we're filled with joy. Verse 5. Reap with songs of joy. There's no doubt that this is the theme. Look at verse 6. We'll return with songs of joy. Well, in this very short psalm, there are three remarkable contrasts. The first one is this joy mixed with sorrow. The second one is the past and the future. And the third one is God's work and our work. So let's look at these three headings, the joy and the sorrow. We can see the sorrow. Look at verse 4. The restore our fortunes. Look at verse 5. Tears. Look at verse 6. Weeping. But the joy that everybody saw when the revival took place was astounding. People everywhere were filled with a great joy. They'd been forgiven. They're right with God. And here it is again. I assume that this is primarily when they came back from the captivity. But it could have been when they returned from being released from Egypt, from captivity there, and enter the promised land. Same idea. The joy of knowing that God's with them. It's a contrast that comes right through the Bible. Joy comes 174 times in the Old Testament, 68 times in the New Testament. It comes 12 times in the book of Luke alone. It's a great theme. It's a mark of genuine worship. We may be relatively well off economically, like the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation. They had their good theology, but their outward worship was cold. They made God sick. The thrill of being saved wasn't obvious in that church. And in the past, God warned his people through Moses that he could either bless them or curse them. Just keep a portion of your anatomy here in Psalm 126 and flick over to Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28:45. All these curses will be a sign. A sign and a wonder for you and your descendants forever. Why? Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Oh dear, it's a great shame when God's people have lost this joy. You remember in the book of Acts, Acts 13, there was great joy. The people in Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch, they responded to the word of God that was being taught to them with this joy and with the Holy Spirit. They come together. Can't we feel this excitement, the joy that God's people experience when they see God at work? As they see his word being shared, Jesus gives his people joy. Now, this is why this poem back here in Psalm 126 rewards such study. It's not systematic teaching like you get in the book of Romans. It's a poem, but it has a lot to teach us. We've seen the contrast between joy and sorrow. Let's look at the next one. Past and future. Now, our greatest joy is going to be in heaven. And it's worth sacrificing everything for that. This is what this passage teaches. And Jesus knew this. Do you remember in Hebrews 12:2, talking about Jesus? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him. So that's got to be our concept as we look at this past and future. See, this short psalm, if you look at it, it consists of two stanzas, verses 1 to 3 and then 4 to 6. And it's obviously poetic. The original Hebrew in the opening phrase of each of these stanzas, when the Lord restored the fortunes, can be translated, "Restore our fortunes, Lord." Look at the footnote in your Bible and you'll see this. Now let's look at 1 to 3. The psalmist is looking back at times when they knew the blessing of God, such as when they came back from Babylon. Then they were full of joy and real excitement. But when the psalm was written, things were not going so well. Look at 4 and 5. He longs for water to appear again in the dry desert of the Negev. It was so arid there. They were going through a dry period. Not much was happening. Little, if anything, any growth was going on. Can't we say that about the churches in this country? As a whole, we're going through a dry patch. I can look back at days when we saw God working remarkably in my last 2 years as an undergraduate. We saw 60 people in our college becoming Christians. Wow, how we were full of ideas, what we should do. We dreamed, we prayed, we talked about these things. And it's interesting, we had a reunion 2-3 years back, and many of these people, they're going on with the Lord. It's a real work of God. They were times of great joy. And here it was in Israel. There's such jubilation. Now, look at verse 3. It's remarkable. Even the hostile nations that were surrounding them saw that God was at work. It's interesting, poor old Israel, it's still surrounded by hostile nations. But it's important that other people can see that God is at work through his people. I must say, in the wider Christian world, things are working quite extraordinarily. I'm involved at the moment in doing a weekly mission with China on their equivalent of Zoom. And it is remarkable what's going on there. You know, in the big cities, nearly every tower block with all these flats, one of the flats is converted to a church. Or sometimes there are two churches. You go in a taxi accompanied by a Christian, he always wants to sit, or she, in the front seat. Why? So that they can talk to the driver. And they always got on to the subject of being right with God and how Jesus is the answer. And they wouldn't leave without giving him a bit of literature. It is remarkable what God is doing in these places. We've talked in the past about Mongolia. That was a completely closed area until 1992, when communism fell and democracy came in. Christians went there. Now, 2.1% of the population of Mongolia are Christian, and they are full of it. They're sending missionaries already into North Korea. Other countries, look at Africa, look at South America, look at Iran. God is doing extraordinary things in these countries. Do you dream of seeing something like this back in this country, back in Europe? Now, if our psalmist isn't looking back just nostalgically, he's got something else on mind. He's looking forwards. He's being galvanized into action. And if God can do that then, Can't he do this now? If God could restore the children of Israel from Egypt, why not now? If God could restore them from Babylon, why couldn't he do it now? It's very important for us to see that God does work in history. I hope you're very keen on reading Christian biographies. They're so important. When I became a Christian, I was encouraged to read C.T. Studd, the English opening batsman. He became a Christian. He then gave up cricket, gave up a future for him that seemed great, to go as a missionary to China with the Cambridge Seven. It's such an inspiring book to see how God worked through him. There's a famous clergyman, Canon Christopher. He was a rector at St Aldate's in Oxford. He was a man of habit, but every summer he would take August off for a holiday. And every holiday he would take the same book, J.C. Ryle's Christian Leaders. And he read it again and again, because it's so inspiring to see how when this country was going through a very, very dry patch, far worse than now, God raised up men and women to stand up for him and for the Word of God. It's a wonderful book, and if you've not read it, I really would recommend it. Perhaps we should get the Christian bookshop to get some in, or we should get them in the church. But how we need restoration and revival today. But there never will be a time on this earth when it will be bliss. We'll have ups and downs. We've got to wait until heaven until we can see the results of this. One commentator writes this: the message of the psalm is that there's no simple solution on earth for the problems of the people of God, which will bring us unbroken joy, rid them of trials and tribulations, or establish them in perfection this side of heaven. Joy over supreme divine blessing in verses 1 to 3 is immediately followed by new problems, new adversities, calling for new acts of God in verse 4. That's true. There never will be a time when there won't be problems. All Christians who stand up for God, for his word, face problems. Persecution is the norm. Well, those who sow the gospel, this passage says, sow in tears. Does it remind you of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? There he wept tears at the prospect of being scourged and then crucified for you and me. Yet it was that sacrifice that brings us great joy. How we need to be determined in the same way to press on with the work of God, so that, sure, we receive God's joy in his presence in heaven, but we see his spirit at work in this world. Today, we do face a real problem. Christians feel inhibited about what they can say. A little while ago, there's an in memoriam notice in a newspaper about a grandfather who was killed in the First World War. And this little notice said, "Killed in war years when England was England and you could say what you thought." Let's pray that our country will never become like China, Russia, Iran and other repressive regimes, where people can say what's important. England used to be very restrictive in the past. Do you remember the time of John Bunyan? Nobody was allowed to preach about Jesus. John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison because he said, "I must speak about Jesus." More recently, at the retirement dinner of a judge in London, at these dinners, the judge is allowed to say what he really thinks. And one judge who retired from the Old Bailey, he said this: "The most wretched thing in our society is political correctness that ties us all in and forbids us to be frank about beliefs of other people." We've got to be able to say, this is wrong, this is right, and explain why. We should be able to say why Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, these are not true. Look at the evidence. Compare the evidence for these faiths with that of Jesus. Full freedom to encourage people to question, to probe. Questioning is not the opposite of faith, it's the way to faith, and people need to be allowed to do this. But full freedom needs Christ. It's he who restores our fortunes. It's he who gives the rainwater that fills the arid Negev desert. God's often restored the fortunes of his people in the past. Thank God for the Reformation, for men like Luther, Tyndale, Cranmer, Latimer, Calvin, men like this who at great cost to themselves brought the promises of Scripture back to us, that taught us how to think about God. It was costly for them. They sowed in tears. And it will be so again for us today. But the joy their message brought is the same as the joy that we can bring as we share the word of God. That's the seed that we sow. It's unfortunate today that because of the pressures, you hear some preachers stand up and say, "Oh, God loves you. I have a word of God for you. He wants to give you peace. Just ask him for it." There were such prophets around in the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. "Don't worry," these prophets said in the early days. "God loves you. You'll be back home soon." But it was Jeremiah who spoke the word of God. And he said, "You'll have to serve your sentence. Your time away in Babylon is not going to be short." Jeremiah 29, 4 and 5. Jeremiah says, "Settle down, build houses, plant gardens, marry off your sons and daughters, increase in numbers, seek the peace of the city. You'll be here a long time." It goes on, verse 8, 29 verse 8. "This is what the Lord says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams. They're prophesying lies in my name." Or verse 10. "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise." Beware, prophets, princes, politicians. You can't put trust in their promises. But we can believe the promises of God. Properly understood, they are so precious. We've got these promises in the Word of God. Just look back, see what conditions God lays down for him to act. Back to 126. We've got an indispensable prayer to a reliable God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at verse 4. "Restore our fortunes, Lord." Do you believe that God can revive his church in Britain today? Could our country behave Christianly again? God hasn't changed. He's God Almighty. Do you remember the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty. The Nicene Creed in 325 made it plural. We believe in God. And it's the council, the First Council of Constantinople in 381 that added the bits according to the scriptures and in one holy Catholic, that's universal, worldwide, an apostolic church, one almighty God, one true church, the word of God, the scriptures. These are fundamental parts of our creed. Well, the third contrast we've got here, the first one is the joy and the sorrow. The second one was the past and the future. But now this contrast is God's work and our work. Both are absolutely vital. Look at verse 4. Restore our fortunes, Lord. Now that's recognizing how much we need God to pour out his blessing on peoples, just as he pours out his blessing intermittently on the arid area of the Negev. There, the rains come suddenly and torrentially, and within a day or two, everything changes. It's still a very arid place down in southern Israel, the Negev. You can't farm there. And yet, with one day's rain, the wadis fill up with water, and within a few days, the sun-scorched desert blossoms with plants. It's a wonderful picture. It's a bit like the miracles that God produces in people's lives. He steps in and things change. And this is a picture that God is going to intervene. Jesus did intervene after this psalm was written. He entered this world. He died on that cross so that you and I can be forgiven and made right with God. But now look on to verses 5 and 6. It moves to a different picture. It's a picture of men and women farming. It's hard work, it's toil, it's tears. Sowing in tears and then waiting for the harvest. It's a picture everyone knew. Only those who do the hard work will see the harvest. And so it is in living for God. You see, both sides of the picture are important. Some people seem to say, oh, it's all up to God. He's got to intervene. Now, it's true, there are some situations where everything seems desperate. And the church is so weak and so low that a miracle really is needed. And this is what's happening in many Muslim lands. I don't know if you've read the book, I Dared to Call Him Father. It's a fascinating story of Bilqis Sheikh, who was a prominent Muslim woman who God miraculously intervened in her life. And she came to faith in the Lord Jesus. But sure, God does work this way, but there's no excuse for not doing verses 5 and 6. That's our great commission. Go into the world, sow with tears. Go out weeping, carrying the seed to sow, the word of God. And Jesus picked up that picture, didn't he, in the parable of the sower. The farmer laboriously spreads the seed. But the type of ground determines what happens to that seed. If it lands on fertile soil, it produces much fruit for God. And that plant then passes on the word. When he sees this farmer, the fruit coming in his field, the farmer's full of joy, as in this psalm. Men and women hard at work for God and for the gospel is surely a sign that God is at work. The seed has an innate power within it, but we have to spread it. And the main work of us in churches, in Sunday schools, in home groups, it is to teach people the word of God. That's our job. It's then God's work to bring it to fruition. That's where the power is. In the Friday group last week, we were looking at how Luke describes the early spread of the church. And the words he uses are fascinating. In Acts 12, we have Herod dying after accepting the crowd's acclaim that he was a god. Then Luke writes, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Not many more people became Christians. No, it's the word of God that flourishes. The seed sown in good ground produced a harvest, and so the seed is then sown on, and the word is sown. Any church growth that's based on the personality of a preacher, on the brilliance of the technology, these things will pass. These things will be temporary. What God wants is a permanent fruit in each of us. If you look on in Acts 13, the word of God spread through the whole region. It's so exciting. Sure, it did result in persecution because people were talking about the word of God. The next verse says that in 1350. Look on, Acts 19:20. It's another marvellous sentence. In Ephesus, God's message about Jesus is proclaimed. And those involved in occult practices in the area were convicted. And they decided to do something about it. They burnt their occult books. And Luke goes on to say, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It's the word of God that's got to get out. And when God is really at work in revival, false religion loses its grip. So, for us, as we long to see the power of God released in North Hearts, we must all work. Work at sharing the gospel. And that'll make us want to pray. We're desperate that the seeds that we've sown will come to fruition. It's God's power we need. If we're not praying, we won't see this power at work. It's hard work. I don't know if you've ever been to Chartwell, Winston Churchill's home. If you're on the tour, the last room of the tour has a loudspeaker reminding visitors of what Winston said when, after Dunkirk, our backs were completely to the wall. He didn't offer soft soap and false promises to cover things up. He said, quite rightly, I've nothing to offer except tears, toil, and sweat. Today, our church is under great attack. And yet this psalm teaches us that it's the Lord who restores the fortunes of his people. That's verse 1. And those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. What a lesson for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you speak to us through these old psalms, and it's the same message throughout the Bible. Lord, please help us to apply this to our hearts. Help us to pray like Peggy and Christine did, to make it a real work. Lord, help us to sow in tears. Lord, we look to you to restore the fortunes of your people here in this country. For Christ's sake, amen.